Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this time. And the purpose for a live broadcast is so we can talk in real time to you and you can talk in real time back to me and to our audience. It's a call-in Q&A, Bible Q&A program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call with any such questions. We'll talk about them. If you have a different view from that of the host, whether you're a Christian who sees things differently or not a Christian at all and see most everything differently, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you about any such things. The number is, our lines appear to be full, I have to say, but yeah, keep trying if you get a busy signal. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we're trying something new we've never done before. We're on about approximately 50 stations across the United States in most of the major and larger cities. But just now, we've begun, just yesterday, I think, we've added the program to a shortwave station, which I'm not a shortwave person. I don't know. I don't understand shortwave that much. But as I understand it, of course, that gives a very broad, maybe global access to the program. If you're a shortwave listener, you can hear the show from 8 to 9 p.m. Central Time in the United States, from 8 to 9 Central Time on WWCR. That station on shortwave is 3.215 megahertz. That's 3.215 megahertz. And so if you're a shortwave user or you know people who are enthusiasts, let them know that from 8 to 9 p.m. Central Time, we're on every weekday now at 3.215 megahertz on shortwave. That's a new thing for me, but we'd love to hear from any shortwave listeners. And, you know, if you do call in, let us know that you are listening by way of shortwave. We'd be curious to know how many people may be catching the show that way. Our first caller today is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington, a frequent caller. Hi, Jacob. Welcome.
Welcome. I mean, thank you. I have a second and third question, and I want to know if you want me to read the verse first.
Go ahead.
Okay, Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Right.
My second question is, to say that we observe in the new way of the Spirit, is that the same commandments that were written down?
Is that the same what? Commandments that were written down?
Commandments that were written down.
No. No, of course not. No, we're not. We don't offer animal sacrifices. Those are, you know, the 613 commandments of the Old Covenant were for Israel during the Old Covenant time. There's a new covenant now. So the Old Covenant commandments, animal sacrifices, dietary restrictions, going to Jerusalem three times a year to keep festivals, those were all part of the commandments that were written down. Those are no longer relevant because they've been fulfilled. They're not part of the new covenant. As I said when we were talking about this yesterday, the commandments of God, Jesus said all the law and the prophets are summarized in this, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, he said that, of course, to a Jewish scribe who had asked him, you know, what were the great commandments of the law. But Paul also repeated that very thing in Romans and in Galatians. He said that, you know, the whole law is summarized in this command, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And, of course, Jesus also said in Matthew 7:12 that the whole law and the prophets are summarized by saying, what you would that men would do to you, do that to them too, which is another way of saying, love your neighbors, you love yourself. What you would like someone to do to you, because you love yourself, obviously, and you love yourself so you want to be treated a certain way, well, love your neighbor that way, do that to them. And so He said also that's the whole law and the prophets. Now, the whole law and the prophets essentially means the essence of what God wanted from man. And of course, he's not mentioning it there, but he does mention elsewhere that the law also includes love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, loving God requires that you keep his commandments, of course, but it has to be whatever commandments are current. If he commanded the Israelites to go and offer an animal in the temple on a regular basis, we might ask ourselves, well, is this a command given to me? And the answer, of course, is no. I'm not Israel under the old covenant. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So it's his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So what Jesus commanded us to do is what Christians are required to do. And what it comes down to is, of course, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is now something we do because of the new life of the Spirit, Paul says, not because of some code that was written down and imposed upon us against our will.
Okay, my third question is, what held us captive? The punishments that have now been taken away, if they have been, or the commands themselves?
I'm sorry, was it the commands that were taken away or the punishments for the commands? Is that what you're asking me?
Yeah.
Okay, well, the punishment for the commandments in the Old Testament were to be measured out by the courts, by the magistrates. So if a man stole a sheep from his neighbor and he was caught, then the courts would require him to pay four sheep back for a sheep. If he had stolen an ox, the courts would require him to give back five oxen for an ox. If a man had knocked another man's tooth out, the court would say, okay, you get your tooth knocked out. This is equal justice here. If a man had killed someone, then the courts would have him put to death. Or if he had committed any other crime that is listed as a capital crime in the Old Testament, the courts would have him put to death. Now, these are all civil court actions. It's not you don't just go to your neighbor and take four sheep from him if he took one of your sheep. You don't just, if he knocked out your tooth, you just don't go out and knock one of his teeth out. This is for the judges, because Israel was not simply a religious community. It was a civil government. They had a nation. They had courts. They had police. They had, territory. They had all the things that a country has. Now, today, Christianity doesn't have a country. Christianity exists in all countries. And Christians live under the authority of Christ, but they also live in countries that are ruled by different government systems. Now, those systems are not told by God to follow the civil laws that God gave to Israel. Though, to tell you the truth, if a modern society did follow the civil laws that God gave to Israel, no one could say it was unjust, because God mentioned in the Bible that his laws were entirely just. So in a sense, there might be some desirability in a secular nation in setting up their criminal code, being informed by the criminal penalties that God gave in the Old Testament, because God has never done anything unjust. The criminal punishments he recommended are just punishments for the crime. And if we say, no, I think they seem extreme, well, then we're saying God and I have a difference of opinion. That God thinks it's this severe a crime, that it deserves this punishment, and I think maybe it's not. Well, then, of course, that's where we come up against God in our judgment. That's where a Christian will say, I'm going to go with God on this one. I think God knows more than I do about just about everything. So that's how a Christian looks at things. Now, if we lived in a country that, for example, put to death kidnappers, which was one of the things that the law required to be done, we would say, well, that's a just penalty. Our courts don't do that at this point, but if they did, that'd be justice. But as a Christian, it's not my place to demand that the courts do this, because I'm part of another kingdom. I'm part of the kingdom of God. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, the Bible says, and an ambassador for Christ in this world. But ambassadors don't run the countries where they live. They represent their own king, their own country, in the domicile nations where they live. So as Christians, we are foreigners in this world. Now, as Christians in a place like America, we also have a stewardship that not every Christian has had, and that is we have freedom to influence legislation. We have influence, like anyone else. We can vote. We can write to our congressman. We can do things like that. Throughout most of history, Christians didn't have such liberties as that, and they lived under kings and tyrants sometimes, and emperors, and they had no say over the government. Now, whenever someone has special privilege, that also incurs special responsibilities. You can't be held responsible for the way a government governs if you've got no say in the matter. But if you do have say in the matter and you do nothing and you simply allow the government to commit atrocities or commit injustices and you don't speak up and you don't use whatever opportunity God has given you to do what's right, then I think that's a sin. But as far as the penalties of the law, the reason that we don't have the penalties given to us is because we as the Christians are not the executioners of those penalties. We don't have Christian, we don't have magistrates running a country, because Christianity isn't a country, not like Israel. Israel was a country and they had magistrates, they had judges, they had, you know, criminal courts and stuff. The church doesn't have criminal courts, and therefore we don't execute people, for example. We don't knock a tooth out of someone's head if they knocked a tooth out of another man's head. That's not for us to do. If the courts did it, we'd have to say, well, okay, the courts do what they do. And we could either say it seems like a just or an unjust penalty. But the point is, as Christians, we don't have any obligation to punish people who commit sins. That's the court's job. In fact, Jesus was even approached by somebody who said, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Apparently, this man's brother was cheating him out of his portion of his family inheritance. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over these matters with you? In other words, that's not the kind of thing I'm here to. I'm not here to, like a court judge. There are judges who will do that. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you take to court. If you're being cheated, you take that to a court. But that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not what the church is here doing. So as far as the penalties of the law, first of all, the commands of the law are not the same and as they were in the Old Testament. And any penalties that accrue for disobedience are certainly not our responsibility to execute. That's the state's job. All right, let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Welcome.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Sorry. I wanted to ask you about that tree in the Garden of Eden that it said God told them, I can understand God telling them not to eat from that thing, and they disobeyed. But I don't understand, what's the idea? Because, isn't it a good idea for people to know the difference between good and evil?
Well, it's a better idea for there to be no evil for them to have to know. You see, in the world before they ate that tree, there was no human evil. There was no there's no bad behavior. There was no need to judge between right and wrong because everything was right, except eating that tree, which no one had done. Now, when they did that, suddenly that introduced into the world another factor, not just good, but also evil. And once there is evil, yes, I think it is good for people to know good and evil. So, I mean, God built into the system the idea, there shouldn't be any evil at all. And you shouldn't need to have any kind of conception of good and evil, because there shouldn't be any evil. And if you're obedient to me, there won't be any. But if you do introduce evil, then along with that, I'm going to give you a sense of knowledge of good and evil. And then you'll have to still be responsible to choose good instead of evil. You'll have a conscience, in other words. And so humans have a conscience because there is evil. If there never had been any evil at all, the need for a conscience would not be, it'd be a moot point. So, we do need to know good and evil. Now, some people understand it, knowledge of good and evil that's related to that tree to be a reference to, like, having the, independent knowledge or independent even determination of what's good and evil. That some people understand that they were given a choice to continue just doing whatever God told them to do, or to have an independent sense of what they want to do, what's right and wrong, that they don't need God. They don't need to obey him. They can almost be in his position to determine for themselves what's good and evil. Some people think that that's, and they may be right, some people think that that's really what the temptation was. And not so much that they would know good and evil, but that they would be the ones who are making the decisions about what's good and evil. It doesn't,
did they have a free will?
Of course, yeah. That's why they were able to do wrong, because they could choose, God wanted them to choose right, but they chose wrong.
What I don't understand, though, is if you're saying that it's not a good idea to have evil and there was no evil, but if they had a free will to do one or the other, then, you know.
Yeah. So, I mean, in other words, God wanted them to choose good. You're right. It'd be better if they never chose evil. God didn't want them to choose evil. If your question is, why did God even make the choice of evil an option? Why did God even allow there to be the possibility of them choosing evil? Well, that has to do with the whole project. God wanted to test potential rulers of the world. He created Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He created them to give them dominion over the world. He wanted them to rule, but they had to be vetted. They had to be tested. You're not going to give rulership over everything you've created to somebody who you don't know if they're going to be reliable or not. So you test their loyalty. You test them to see if they're qualified to be given that responsibility. And therefore, that's what the test was there. God had a test to give them the opportunity to show their loyalty or their disloyalty. He didn't want them to be disloyal, but if they were prone to be disloyal, he wanted to find that out before he turned over the whole project to them. And so that's what they failed the test. But you see, God still appealed to later generations of their offspring to, you know, he gave them laws and gave standards and gave them the opportunity to do right and possibly to qualify to eventually have the rule of the world restored to them. And that's what Jesus came to. Jesus, as a representative of the human race, that's why he called himself the Son of Man, he came and was in a similar position to Adam in the sense that he was tested and given the opportunity to rule the world. And if he had sinned, he would have failed just like Adam and been disqualified, but he didn't sin. So he now has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he invites us, that is those who will follow him and be loyal to him, as Adam and Eve should have been in the beginning, well, we will rule with him too. Not right now, but when he comes back. So he's ruling right now, and we will share in his rule with him, the Bible says. If we endure, we will reign with him. So it's really a brilliant thing. Some people say, well, why did God even allow there to be a possibility of them doing wrong? Well, if there's no possibility, there's no test. They've got to, you know, he wanted them to be loyal in a context where they could be loyal or not be loyal. It'd be like if a man is dating a woman and he wants to marry her, but he's not 100% sure if she'll be loyal to him, that he might, give her some responsibility or give her or put her in a situation where she could make disloyal decisions, not because he wants her to, but he wants to see if she will be loyal in those situations. And if she passes, then he's glad because he wanted to marry her, but he only wants to marry a loyal woman, not a disloyal one. But on the other hand, if she is disloyal in that testing situation, well then, you know, he's not happy about it, but he's glad he found out. Better to find that out before you marry him, before they share with you in the rule of all that you have. So this is, I think, what we see as the purpose of God in Scripture. All right, let's talk to May from Washington. Hi, May.
Hey, Mr. Greg. I really love your content. Thanks for putting it out there. Anyway, my question is how to respond biblically, not just myself, but my church, this situation. My husband and I used to be pretty much on the same page biblically, but he's backslid into his family's beliefs, which are tied to the Sufi and Baha'i religions.
Oh, boy.
Mm-hmm. We regularly go to a Baptist church. We're members. I'm very active in the church. And the elders are aware of this issue and working on it, but it's kind of been strung along for a while because it's kind of delicate.
Mm-hmm.
And my husband is trying to convince our pastor that Jesus is not the only way to salvation, and claims that Muslims and non-Christians that we know are believers, and he tells people this, and is now actively teaching our children many unbiblical concepts that minimize the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And he's told me multiple times that he himself doesn't need to read the word because he lives the word. And I feel like there's some major spiritual warfare going in our home.
Sure.
We are both home a lot, and we homeschool our kids. And when my husband sees me teaching our kids about scripture, he gets them away from me.
Oh, boy.
And my question for you is, how should our church deal with this biblically? Where does excommunication come in? My pastor has instructed me to be like the First Peter wife and
yes.
treat him as an unbeliever and to win him without a word. But it's delicate because I fear, and my church fears, that if he's confronted, he will, you know, pull our family out of the church, and the little bit of sound teaching that my son especially is getting, our young son, will, you know, be minimized. But how are we supposed to deal with this biblically?
Well, that is tricky. And, you know, all I can say is that I think the church may have to proceed with church discipline if he is trying to deceive people in the church. I mean, this is, of course, a separate issue than your family and your children and so forth. But if he's in the church trying to lead people astray, and he's been confronted, he's even trying to lead the pastor astray, I'm afraid that may have to come to church discipline. Now, if the church does discipline him, I don't think that means that, you know, if they have to put him out, I don't think that means that you can separate from him. There's plenty of Christians in history, including in Paul's day, who were married to unbelievers. And, you know, the unbelievers were not part of the church, but they're still part of the home that the believers were in. It's a hard situation. I think the church may have to discipline him in terms of his coming to the church, but that would not solve your problem, of course, of him preventing you from teaching the children. And you are in a position, like First Peter, as you mentioned, 1 Peter 3 says that a woman whose husband is not a believer must try to win him without a word by being submissive and cooperative with him. Now, as you do that, you put the matter into God's hands. And that, if God was not reliable, that'd be a risky proposition. Because, I mean, if God doesn't take up the situation, then your kids are being raised without adequate Christian training in a dangerously non-Christian world. And that's a scary thing. But there is a God. There is a God. And, you know, basically, we often, when there's nothing more we can do, the best thing for us to do is to turn it over to God and say, okay, God, if there's something I can do, I want to do it. But if I'm just stuck in this situation and it's a risky situation for my children, I know you care about them more than I do. I know that, you know, my following your instructions is the best way for me to put the matter in your hands and let you take it. That doesn't mean, however, that you can't teach your children about Christ, you know, when your husband's not around. I know you're both at home and homeschooling and so forth, but there must be times when either he or you are with the children. I mean, he's either out of the house or you're out of the house with the children or something. And there must be some times when you can speak to them.
Yeah.
In which case,
I tried to monopolize on those. Yeah.
Yeah. I would say use those times. And also, you know, if you're homeschooling, using a curriculum that is mildly Christian. I mean, obviously, if your husband was a zealous Christian as you are, using a curriculum that's overtly and evangelistically Christian would be desirable. But to use a curriculum that's maybe, you know, it's written by Christians, but it's not real preachy, your husband may not, you know, he may not interfere with that. I don't know enough about your husband's concerns. His family is Baha'i and Sufi?
Yeah, raised, So the mystical branch of Islam, which is the Sufi religion. Yeah.
Sure. Well, I know. I mean, I know the Baha'i believe that there's, you know, Jesus is just one of many of the masters that have come throughout history, including Moses and Muhammad and Buddha and Zoroaster and so forth, and Baha'u'llah, the most recent. But it seems to me that you could gently, when there's opportunities to discuss it, point out to him that if that is true, then Jesus is not true. You know, I mean, obviously. But you may not be able to preach to him. He's heard the gospel. He's been in a Baptist church with you. You know, you may just have to pray for him. How old are your children?
Seven and for.
Yeah, that's scary. That I mean, I understand that's scary, but it's always safe to put matters in God's hands by doing what God says to do in the situation.
Yeah.
And you really are in a hard spot. Will your husband let you take them to church?
Yeah, we go together, but he's really backed off on, like, we used to host a small group and everything, but he's really...
Well, he shouldn't be hosting a small group because he tries to...
Right.
If you can keep your kids in Sunday school or keep your kids at church, even if there's restrictions on how much you can tell them about Jesus at home, you can still tell them other times. And if someone says, well, that's not submitting to your husband, well, the apostles... They preach the gospel even though Sanhedrin said not to do so. I mean, sometimes you have to defy authority, but not inside the home. I wouldn't try to make this a matter of striving between you and your husband. I'm sorry you're in the situation. You're not the only one, but I certainly hope you'll just trust God with this and do what you can, and God will take care of the rest. I need to take a break. God bless you, sister. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're not done. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. During the break, I just heard that a friend of mine died, a brother from Los Angeles who came regularly to our meetings in Temecula. And he was Filipino, and he had gone back to visit his family in the Philippines. And he got lung cancer. And a very aggressive lung cancer, and died over in the Philippines. I saw him just a month ago, and I don't even think he was sick. So I just got that news during the break just now. So that's a little shaking me up. Of course, I know him well enough to know he's with the Lord, but his family will be very much grieved, and we are grieved. He was actually a very lovable man, a Catholic man. He went to the Catholic Church, but he was very evangelical Christian. That's a hard thing to hear. We don't have any lines open, right? Well, we might have a line open. I don't think we do. But if you want to try to reach us in this half hour with your questions, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And Connie, his wife? Yeah. Connie, if you happen to be listening, we're grieved to lose Ed. Very much so. And also, if Josephus, his son, is listening, I know this will be hard on you too. Josephus would come with his dad to the men's Bible studies and such. Yeah, that's kind of a distraction for me right now. But we have another half hour. We're going to go forward. If you have a question and want to call me, the number is 844-484-5737. And one announcement I should have given earlier is that if you're in Southern California, this Sunday morning I'm speaking in a church in Southern California, La Puente. The church is the Puente Valley Christian Fellowship. If you'd like to join us, I'll be speaking Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and you can get information about that time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, well, let's talk to Jay from Oregon. Hi, Jay. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sorry for your loss.
Sure.
I have a question on salvation and Calvinism, I was raised and still believe like evangelicals like Billy Graham, Lewis Plowd, Greg Laurie, that you give the gospel message and then you invite people to accept the Lord. I was listening to John MacArthur, who said, and I'm assuming others in the Calvinists, we agreed that's absolutely wrong way to do it, that it takes the power away from God and puts it in the person, and it's basically kind of a works thing. So I was trying to get your take on it, so you have a better understanding of it.
Well, I know John MacArthur is a Calvinist, and I know that many Calvinists take this view. They criticize the decisional idea of getting saved. You know, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, and other evangelical crusade evangelists, and many pastors in evangelical churches give an altar call after they preach the gospel, urging people to make that decision to follow Christ. Calvinists, I would think it would be more the extreme Calvinists more than just the everyone who calls himself a Calvinist. But Calvinists believe, of course, that people who are elect are going to be saved anyway, and it's not so much right. It's not really their decision, it's God's. And therefore, the problem they see is that if God is indeed electing them and calling them with his effectual calling and his irresistible grace, they will come to him without you urging them to make a decision, because God mm-hmm. will have put that decision in them. But whereas the typical evangelistic altar call kind of decisional approach suggests that they can make a decision to believe and repent. Now, all I can say is people can. People can make that decision and are required to do so. So I'm not, right. I'm not saying that giving these kinds of altar calls is necessary, or even that there is a precedent in Scripture. There is no precedent in Scripture. For example, in the book of Acts, or in Jesus' ministry, he never gave an altar call. Neither did Paul or Peter that we know of. So this altar call approach is not modeled in Scripture. But neither is it ever modeled in Scripture that people got saved without making a decision to repent. And, many Calvinists would say, well, yeah, it is a decision. It means repent means change your mind. And if you change your mind because you decide to change your mind. You were believing one thing, and now you change your mind, and you decide to believe what's true. They just want mm-hmm. to minimize the idea that you had the power to change your mind, because they believe that if you're not not born again already, that you don't have any power to change your mind. This is a belief right. that has no serious support in Scripture. Right. I'd love any Calvinist listening, call me up and give me some Scripture that says that. Certainly, everyone is called in the Bible to believe as if they, that call goes out to everyone to believe and to repent as if that's their responsibility. And right. if it is their responsibility, then it is a possibility. You can't be responsible for what you can't do. And if you can't do it, then you can't be judged for not doing it. There's no possibility right. you can bear responsibility for what was impossible to you. So Calvinism yeah. just doesn't make sense on this matter.
So I have another question, part two. We have a pastor that's come the last couple of years, and he's a Calvinist, and he believes in theistic evolution, and some of these teachings are concerning me. Doesn't believe in the original Adam and Eve. They were evolved and that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Is that a reason to leave, or am I just being a little too picky?
It's interesting that a Calvinist pastor who believes in theistic evolution believes something different than many other Calvinist pastors. Many Calvinist pastors believe, as I do, in fiat creation, which was not done through evolution.
Right.
And yet the question is, mm-hmm. how did he come to this belief? Did he make a decision to come to that belief? Or did God foreordain him to believe in theistic evolution? And if God foreordained him, if God gave him that belief, then who gave that belief to the pastors, the Calvinist pastors who don't believe in evolution? I mean, it's obvious Calvinists recognize that they make decisions all the time about what they will believe and what they will not, and that you don't believe something just because God made you believe it. If so, then everyone who believes anything was made to believe that by God. And including Calvinist pastors who disagree on their beliefs about things like that. Is he a Christian? You can believe in theistic evolution and be a Christian. I mean, let's just put it this way. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't. The salvation is not based on what you think about how God created. I believe God created with a word. Some people think God created using natural laws or manipulating natural laws and through a long process. I disagree with that myself. But the main thing that would be important in the case of being a Christian is that we accept that God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is in fact the Creator. And it's based on that very fact that we recognize his authority over us and submit to the one that he has appointed as our ruler, Jesus Christ. And you would recognize God as creator, whether he did it with instantaneous commands that things come into existence, or whether he did it through a long or circuitous process. Of course, right. both views can't be correct, but I presume that people who hold both views think they're correct and in good conscience, that they believe that what they believe that what they are holding to can be aligned with Scripture, and they would believe that even Jesus saw it the way they do. I mean, he never said he did specifically or didn't, but they would still have to pretty much believe in Adam, since Jesus believed in Adam and Eve and said that that's how we know what marriage is.
But they think Adam evolved to a human, and then God decided that's the person
right.
he is.
Well, I don't know that all theistic evolutionists would explain this the same way, but the way that C.S. Lewis was a theistic evolutionist. Of course, in his day, there weren't any scientists who believed in special creation who were at least visible. I mean, there were certainly Christians who were scientists right. believed in creation, but it wasn't until the early 70s or late 60s that there became visible a movement of biologists and paleontologists and other scientists who were Christians who believed in special creation began to publish and stick their heads up. In the days, C.S. Lewis died in 63, and in his day, virtually everybody in the academy believed in evolution and never heard of a knowledgeable scientist who didn't believe in evolution. That's because of the propaganda mm-hmm. they were under. So, I mean, C.S. Lewis was not interested in going against the Bible. He just thought, well, I guess, science has proven evolution. So the way he mm-hmm. explained it, he felt evolution right. happened, that God directed it in some ways. And at a certain point, some hominid descended from an ape of some kind. God intervened to put a human spirit and a human rational mind in them. So he believed at some point, some creature that had evolved from an ape but was now what we would call a human, that God chose to put his image, that is, his spiritual image, in that. Now, I don't see it that way. I believe right. that C.S. Lewis lived at a time where the scientific information on that was very much slanted in the wrong direction, the propaganda, but he didn't know that. So, I mean, there are people who are in his position. There are people who don't know that there's a good scientific case for special creation, and yet they want to be Christians and they want to believe the Bible, but they find ways to interpret Genesis 1 in a way that they think will allow evolution. That in itself is not a defection from Christianity. It certainly is a defection from a literalistic interpretation of Genesis 1, but not everything in the Bible needs to be taken literalistically. It's not necessarily an obligation that Christ puts on people to take everything literal. Because there are things in the Bible that aren't literal. There are parables, for example, and things like that, dreams and visions that are in symbols. So, I mean, for a person to say, well, I think Genesis 1 is one of those non-literal things, I would disagree with them, but that doesn't make them not a Christian.
Right.
Okay?
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, Jay. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Charles from Washington State. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, if I can, on a sidetrack with this Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to turn on my volume. Hey, while you're talking about Calvinism, they say that we were chosen before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That is true, but I'll bet you anything, when we think of a foundation, like building a house upon a foundation, you got to have plans. You got to dig out the trench, pour the concrete, then you can build your house. Well, I'll bet you can quote Genesis 1:2.
Okay. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep?
Yeah. So the earth was without form and void. That means there was no foundation, at least qualifying day one, being before foundation.
Well, I'm sorry. What is your bottom line on this? And is this your question? Because we got our lines full. I'm not following what you're into. Are you simply saying that the foundation of the world might not have been until, what, Genesis 1:3 or something? I mean, I'm not sure what that would affect.
Exactly. That's exactly what it is.
Okay, so...
Because before the foundation...
So what's the point there?
Well, the point is, Calvinists have no clothes on with that just alone.
Well, I don't think they base too much... Okay, I don't think Calvinism bases very much on the phrase "the foundation of the world," frankly, and many passages say before the foundation of the world. I mean, that term is the foundation of the world is used quite a few times in Scripture. Sometimes it says from the foundation of the world, sometimes it says from before the foundation of the world. But so what? I mean, let's just take your point and say the foundation of the world was somewhere well into Genesis 1. Well, if God pre-appointed everyone who'd be saved at that time, that's still predestination. I don't believe in the kind of predestination Calvinism teaches. But if I did, your point wouldn't challenge me. I mean, in other words, if I had believed that before God made anything at all, in his mind, he had predestined some people to be saved and some people to be lost, and then I found out, oh, no, he made that decision on the third day of creation or something like that.
Oh, you're right. Okay.
That wouldn't change anything. Okay, so is that your question?
You're right. No, I was just going to comment on, I happened to hear you one day, I think last week or week before, talking to somebody about Mormonism. Uh-huh. And I had a couple of Mormonism young men with me here, and I let them know, I just plainly stated to them, you know the prophets, like John the Baptist, he was prophesied that he would show up. Jesus had been prophesied throughout the scriptures that he would show up. From Jesus and the apostles, there are no prophets scheduled to come except for the two witnesses, which means Joseph Smith, Charles Russell, or Ellen G. White. All these are just nobodies.
Okay, I agree with you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Rashad from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Officer Rashad.
Hey, Steve. Sorry for your loss. I heard what you said a few minutes ago.
Yeah, I was surprised.
Yeah. Well, my question was today is it's a little, I guess, strange, unusual. I don't know if anything like this has ever come up. I read something online where a gentleman said that it was an article that was written, and that he's leaving his wife because she opened an adult page where she's the feature, and apparently she it's called OnlyFans, and apparently she she got influenced by a friend saying, oh, you could really make a lot of money. And she, went against his wishes, and opened the page anyway.
Having
said that, you said he wants to divorce her? Would you say that's a grounds for divorce?
This is a woman who has opened a page on a website where she is exposed nude or whatever, or sexually seductive pictures or things like that.
Yes.
I would say that certainly approaches grounds for divorce. I would, because if he's told her not to do it, and she's doing it. She is clearly, frankly, the Bible doesn't just talk about a man sleeping with a woman. It talks about a man looking on the nakedness of a certain woman that's not his wife, which is it's a euphemism for having a sexual relationship. But, Jesus made it very clear that adultery is... it can be a matter of the mind. Now, I don't think that everyone who's committed mental adultery in a weak moment has given their spouse grounds for divorce if they've repented. But if he is saying, I see this as courting and tempting other men toward adultery, and I see it as cheating on me, and she said, well, I don't care because I like to do this, then I would say that she is she's definitely walking very close to the line, if she hasn't already crossed it, of adultery. I mean, if a man doesn't want his wife to be a porn star, and she is anyway, I mean, even if she's not having sex with men, but she's, you know, there are men in their minds having sex with her because of what she's doing, and the husband has protested this. I would say that I would say there should be consequences for her on that. I think he should say, well, okay, until you're going to be faithful in your mind and your heart and your actions, why don't you move out, or I'll move out, and we won't get divorced, but we'll just see if you move further in the direction of cheating, or further in the direction of being a Christian. Now, I assume she's not a Christian.
No, yeah, right? I don't think so.
Yeah. Is he?
It didn't come off like that.
Yeah. Well, I would have to say that's a very hard call, because I believe that adultery, obviously, is grounds for divorce. And adultery begins in the mind, but sometimes it has to move some distance from the mind, or it has to at least be dwelling in the mind for some period of time before it actually becomes something that affects the issue of grounds for divorce, to my mind. Because, I mean, if every person who had mental lustful thoughts was then subject to being divorced by their spouse on those grounds, it would seem like very few marriages would be safe at all, because there are Christians who have such thoughts, but they repent, but they still struggle with them. And they, you know, so, I mean, marriages would be definitely on thin ice. But this is not that case. She is not struggling against this. She is pursuing it. And she's doing it over the protest of her husband. I would say this is an outward act of, you know, in a sense, renouncing her husband's authority outright, and her faithfulness to him outright. It's not faithful to a husband for a woman to display herself naked against his wishes online.
Right.
So
right.
I do not counsel people to get divorced. Even if they have grounds, I don't counsel people to get divorced. But if he did divorce her on those grounds, I would have a hard time saying, well, you know, you had no grounds.
Right. Now, follow up, would you say that, would you counsel people to get rid of friends like that? They're going to be trying to influence you to you know, go against your husband's wishes and
absolutely,
and things like that.
Absolutely.
Like if you know that, you know, like you have bad friends, you know your spouse has bad friends that are bad influence.
Oh yeah, Proverbs, it's made very clear in Proverbs that you should avoid people who are an influence toward evil.
Right.
You know, and it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that, you know, evil company corrupts good behavior. So. Choosing your friends, choosing your society is definitely something the Bible has a lot to say about. The choice,
right.
I mean, you might have non-Christian friends who in no sense influence you. They may try to, but it's like water off a duck's back. You're not vulnerable because you're not interested, and you simply have those friendships to reach out to them for good. But if the time is coming or shows up, when, the friends are only having a bad influence and you're going their way, then cutting off those friends is a very important thing. I mean, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to offend, or if your hand does, cut it off and get rid of it. That would certainly agree with getting rid of friendships or anything, any relationships that are causing you to fall. Get rid of it. Cast it from you, he said.
Right. All right. Thank you, Steve. I always appreciate your answers.
Okay, Rashad. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Earl from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hello.
Hi.
Okay, I have a question about Matthew 6:15. So my understanding is when a person accepts Christ, all their sins from their past are forgiven, even during the time they accept Christ, they have unforgiveness towards another person. But yet, according to this Matthew 6:15 I mentioned, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. So how is that supposed to work? Is it only for unforgiveness towards past sins that you have towards a person, or is it just going
well,
towards
the future? When Jesus gives a command, I don't look for excuses to violate it and say, well, does this only apply to this situation or that situation? If Jesus said, forgive people, I'll just do it. Yeah. You know, if he says, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven by God, it makes it very clear God requires you to forgive people. And Jesus didn't just say it in Matthew 6:15. He said it numerous places. He said it in Mark 11:25. He said it in, he had a long parable about it, which made that point in Matthew 18. Forgiving other people is a requirement. Now, and it's one of the things that nobody can claim, well, I can't do that, because it's a decision. If someone says, well, I can't forgive them, and they mean by that, I can't stop feeling bad about what they did to me, that's not the same thing. To feel bad about what someone did to you is not in your control. You don't control your feelings. Feelings come and go, but you make decisions. You decide, I'm going to forgive that person. I'm not going to hold it against them. There but for the grace of God go I. I've done things probably that bad myself, and therefore I'm going to surrender my right to resent them. I'm going to surrender my right to retaliate against them. I'm just going to release them from that, because it's frankly me holding a grudge against them probably isn't hurting them at all. It's just hurting me. I'm the one who's suffering from it, and God says not to do it. And so I'm going to my choice is to forgive. Now, once you've made that choice, it doesn't mean you'll never feel bad about it again. It's like if you owe me money and I'm holding an IOU that you gave me, and it says, Steve, I owe you, $1,000 signed Earl from Roseville. And then you come to me and say, Steve, I'm pretty sure I'm never going to be able to pay you back. Would you forgive me that debt? Well, that'd be up to me to say yes or no. But if I did, and I took that IOU and I tore it up, I said, it's done. You're forgiven. Well, then he is forgiven. I made that choice. Now, the next day, I might regret that I'd done it. I might remember that, he has more money than I do. Well, I should have thought of that before I forgave him, because once I forgive them, they are released. And if my feelings emerge again against them, well, those feelings are irrational. Well, they're at least illegitimate. You can't reimpose a debt that you forgave. And so it's one thing to say, well, I won't forgive you that, and therefore I'm going to hold it against you. Or it's when you say, I forgive you, say, I'm giving up my right to hold this against you. And if I ever find in my heart the desire to hold it against you, I'll have to correct myself. I'll have to correct my own heart and say, shame on you. You forgave that person. You don't have the right to hold that against them. Now, feelings often will come around eventually, but even if they don't, it doesn't mean you didn't forgive. As long as you're saying, I have forgiven them, they are not obligated to make it right with me, I'm not going to retaliate, that's a decision. Everyone can do that. If you won't do that, Jesus said, then God won't do that toward you. Now, I guess you're concerned about, well, I thought when you got converted, all your sins were forgiven. Well, sure, all your past sins. But there's still a walk with God where if you sin against God, obviously, like any relationship, you need to repent. Just like if you sin against your wife, you might know she's going to forgive you and she's not going to, divorce you. But still, if you got a relationship and you know you hurt her, you repent. Why wouldn't you? So, I mean, Christianity is not just a matter of getting a ticket to heaven and having your sins forgiven. It's a matter of living to please God. And God requires that we forgive others. So why wouldn't we? Hey, I'm out of time, sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.